Good evening, and please would you turn in God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You will note from the screen behind me in a moment that the title has changed a bit. That's because I had two titles that I thought would be appropriate for the sermon, and I couldn't choose, so I just thought, why not have them both? They do complement one another. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us again, we ask, as we turn to your word, as we submit our mind, our body, our spirit, our heart, our whole being under it, and ask that you would rule over us and conquer us, Lord, where we are in rebellion, and tame us where we are in foolishness, and draw us back, Lord, when we go astray. We ask for your grace, Lord, for your honor's sake. Amen. There's a song called The Wanderer, written by U2's Bono and sung by Johnny Cash, in which he describes his experience of looking for meaning in a fallen, sin-cursed world. Now, I should probably just mention that I don't want to give the impression that Johnny Cash is always a good example to follow. He was a troubled man, and even after his confession of faith, I am told, I've read, that he would go to Billy Graham Crusades and perform there while high on drugs. So be careful with Johnny Cash, and if you're going to be reading up on him. But the lyrics of his songs often proved insightful. He sings in The Wanderer, I went out walking through streets paved with gold, lifted some stones, saw the skin and bones of a city without a soul. I went out walking down the winding road where no one's trusting no one and conscience a too heavy load. I went out riding down that old 8-lane. I passed by 1,000 signs looking for my own name. I went out there in search of experience to taste and to touch and to feel as much as a man can before he repents. And so the song carries on along those lines. And interestingly, Bono, who wrote it, says in his autobiography, I wrote the lyrics based on the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, which in some translation is called The Preacher. It's a story of intellectual wanderlust. The preacher wants to find out the meaning of life, and so he tries a bit of everything. He tries knowledge, educates himself, reads every book, but that doesn't do it. He tries travel, sees every sight, but that doesn't do it. He tries wine, woman, and song, but that doesn't do it. All he says is vanity, vanity of vanity, striving after wind. As you read this book, you think, I can't wait to hear what does it. What does do this? Give him the satisfaction. Unfortunately, the conclusion that Bono came to in his biography and in writing that song was not quite the same as Solomon's, although there are some parallels, and I'll come back to that in weeks ahead. For now, let's just see this wandering man, Solomon, as we read his words in Holy Scripture. I remind you that the man writing them is undertaking a great journey of discovery as to the meaning and purpose and satisfaction of life. He is a king, wealthy and powerful, and in his opening words of this book, he's already told us that life is breath of breath, vapor of vapors, all is a puff of smoke, which is actually the meaning of that word that we translate as meaningless or vanity. It is breath or vapor or puff of smoke. And then he asked a question in verse 3 of chapter 1, what does man gain out of life? And he gave a conclusion saying that nothing changes in the natural world through all man's toils. Nothing is really satisfying in the human experience. And he began to prove his case in the first chapter, first with knowledge, with academia, with intelligentsia in verses 12 to 18. And now today he continues to prove his point with pleasure in these 11 verses before us. So my first and longest point is simply what Solomon tried and what Solomon concluded. Notice that once again Solomon is being very deliberate in his quest, in his experimentation. He's not sort of drifting around casually trying things out. He has set out to thoroughly test his heart with pleasure, with self-indulgence, with a quest for meaning through the means of hedonism, and an embracing to the full measure any and every pleasure that he could lay his hands upon or set his eyes upon. And he is very much in control of his faculties as he does this. He is directing his desires. He's weighing the outcomes carefully. He's talking to his heart. He's conscious of who he is and where he is and what he wants to accomplish. And he tells us in his preliminary conclusion, straight away there, still in verse 1, behold, which by the way is a word in the Hebrew that communicates a strong emphasis. It's like saying, hear now and see clearly. Behold, all this pleasure seeking amounts to fleeting, unsatisfactory breath. Vapor. For starters, the Comedy Club and Companions. Solomon describes that most obvious outward expression of joy and pleasure. He describes laughter, and he calls it mad. Foolish is the sense of the word. It cannot last. It cannot mask the realities of living in a fallen world. It too is a breath that soon passes. Now, of course, there weren't comedy clubs back in Solomon's day, but ancient Israelites could appreciate a joke as much as anyone. They could enjoy laughter that comes of gathering with friends, of sharing stories, of making friendly jibes, of keeping that one joke that keeps running from conversation to conversation going, of teasing one another. They could do that, and they would laugh at those things. And of course, there was the foolish spirit of adolescence, of teenage boys that sort of see everything as a joke and laugh at everything and take comfort in the ridiculous, because it means you never have to be serious. I mean, remember those days? Remember the endless hilarity? That was normal. I mean, that's what Israelites would have had as well. And Solomon tried all this type of laughter. He tried it perhaps at his banquets, perhaps over his wine, perhaps with hired court entertainers whose job it was to make him and others laugh. Solomon probably took up the mantle to make others laugh himself. After all, he had the intellect to be able to use plays on words and to remember stories. And everyone laughs when the king laughs, after all. But did any of it provide meaning or satisfaction to his soul? No, he says it was emptiness. It was madness. It was futility. He even said of pleasure as his broader conclusion, what good is it? Now, what does it accomplish really? Is there ever enough pleasure? Is the thirst for it ever actually quenched? No, you always need more. It always leaves you wanting more, needing something more than what previously satisfied you. You need something that is more funny, more extreme, more pretentious, more intense, more extravagant, because what passed doesn't satisfy anymore. Now, I remember a story from years ago of listening to a preacher, and he had befriended a world-famous international Scottish comedian, someone who was renowned for humor, right? I mean, that's what comedians do. They're the funny guys. And one day this preacher went to his home of this professional comic, and he sat down with him, and they happened to start watching some of the man's material. And the preacher was sitting there on the couch, and he was laughing out loud. But then he noticed that his host was sitting still, dead still, staring vacantly at the screen. And he said, "What's wrong?" And the man replied, "That's not me. I don't know who that is up there on the stage, but it's not me. I mean, this funny guy whose whole life was about making others laugh, who'd mastered the art of delivery and punchline, and he was dead and cold inside. And he's far from the only comedian to feel this way, who was deeply depressed, taking drugs, or even killing themselves. I mean, remember Robin Williams, a childhood staple for many of us, the genie from the lamp, the bangarang Peter Pan, dead by his own hand after a lifetime of great personal restlessness and misery, even as he made others laugh." Then Solomon, verse 3, turned to alcohol as a means of exploration and substances that affect the way he felt, to see if in them perhaps there was some lasting pleasure to be found. I mean, he's got his own vineyards after all, and he's got wealth to buy anything else, so he could play the role of a wine connoisseur. He could refine his palate, he could broaden his experience, so as to cheer his heart, so as to take the sharp edge of life off, to make things seem a little lighter. And notice he is very quick to again tell us that he didn't lose sight of what he was doing in this experimentation. He says, "My heart's still guiding me with wisdom," meaning he's still deeply conscious of what he is doing and why he is doing it. No doubt he tried every vintage. Tried a little in moderation to see what came of that. Tried more to loosen his inhibitions. Tried drinking alone. Tried drinking with friends in rip-roaring celebration. Tried in excess as though to oblivion, but not as one enslaved to the bottle, but rather as one controlled in his study of pleasure. And obviously this isn't God's wisdom that's guiding him when he goes overboard, but rather it is, his point is, he maintained a calculating, investigative mind. He knew what he was doing. He says he laid hold of folly. He did whatever was forbidden or wicked. It explored the dark, immoral edges of what would otherwise have been a legitimate appreciation of his wine. He tried to see what good could come of this and how to enjoy the few days of his life, reminding us again how short life is. Next, verse 4, Solomon assumed the role of a great builder. Like the pharaohs who constructed their pyramids, Solomon sought to find satisfaction in works of architectural achievement. You know, 1 Kings 7 speaks of him building houses and halls. 1 Kings 9, 15 to 19 speaks of him building numerous cities for storage, for chariots, or simply because he desired to do so. I mean, like today's sheiks and oligarchs are trying to outdo one another in setting up skyscrapers and buying and building these super yachts. You know, Solomon built great works, which in his time meant things that were impressive and sizable, like the Colosseum or the amphitheater or the ancient wonders of the world, like the Hanging Gardens or the Lighthouse of Alexandria or the Colossus of Rhodes. Solomon built his own versions of these great works. He built cities, houses, palaces, villas, chateaus, mansions. And to beautify them and to supply them with a steady stream of food and wine, he added to them vineyards. I mean, just imagine this fairy tale world with rows and rows of vineyards and hilltop homes set against a backdrop of sweeping panoramic views. Plus, there were the actual estates and gardens, the parks and forests and trees, each adorned with colors of fruits and leaves. You know, we'd think about these elaborate, meticulously well-tended gardens like you would see in Hampton Court in England or even Kirsten Posh Gardens here in Cape Town. You know, perhaps he would have had a hedgerow maze or pathways that lead between beds of brightly colored flowers, long, immaculate lawns, ponds filled with fish, sculpted water features. Certainly we are told there that he had a network of pools just for irrigation, piping, aqueducts, and so on. In fact, there are three ancient pools called Solomon's Pools that are about 13 kilometers south of Jerusalem, still there to this day. You can see them on Google Maps. And they are vast in size for their time, although there is some arguing as to how old they are. And some people say it's only 2,000 years old, not 3,000 years old. But in any case, it would give you an idea of what it might have been like. These cascading water systems of pools interspersed between rolling hills, covered with fruit trees, covered with vineyards, with houses and palaces. And all of this, by the way, in the plural, implying that his ambitions in this regard were multiplied many times over. In fact, you may have noticed that yet again Ecclesiastes is using very Genesis-like language. He even uses the exact same verbs and nouns here as the creation narrative. Garden, all kinds of fruit trees, to make, to plant, to water. Do you see what Solomon's doing? He's trying to recreate Eden. He's trying to get back part of what humanity lost at the fall. And I say part because Solomon isn't interested in what makes paradise to be paradise. He's not interested in seeking the Lord who dwelt there. He's only looking for the blessings of that place apart from the presence of God. So Solomon, with full knowledge of the historical Genesis account, sets out to restore to history what was taken away, ironically, in the same way that caused paradise to be lost by the abandonment of God. And then with godlike imitation, what does Solomon do next? Well, he populates this sprawling Edenic world that he has created. He buys male and female slaves. He sets them to work and labor and to have children, more slaves being born into his house. And conscious of how slavery in Israel was very different from slavery in most other places in the ancient world, I would suggest to you that Solomon viewed himself as something of a philanthropist in all this. He's created this paradise. And now he sends young, virile people into it with the command, be fruitful and multiply as you work my earth. In fact, when the Queen of Sheba visited him, 1 Kings 10 tells us that she was amazed at the clothing of his servants, how richly dressed they were. She said, happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. And to be Solomon's servant or slave was to be counted an honor in that world. And we must understand that even in this, Solomon was motivated by his own selfish, idolatrous desire to be like God, to create a counterfeit Eden, one that he could rule over and shape to his pleasure according to his will in his image, rather than actually yield to the Lord. Like many politicians who say they want to go and to rule so as to serve the people, but who really want to really get there to have the power to mold the world in their own image, in their own desires. And why do I say that about Solomon here? Because this passage is heavily self-centered. The section of Scripture is all about me, myself, and I. Says one commentator, the word I is used 18 times, the word my 13 times, me 4 times, myself 4 times. Solomon is saying, I did this for me to suit myself and my needs. And that is the opposite of the intention of Genesis, where man is made in God's image to work to the glory of God. Next, Solomon talks about another sign of wealth in the ancient world, and even in our own, where prize cattle sells for millions. He speaks about livestock, about great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any had been with before him in Jerusalem. Because how else are you going to feed this world that you have made? 1 Kings 4:22 says that Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal. That's about 20 tons of food per day, plus 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl, barley also, and straw for the horses. In case you're not into catering, that is a vast amount of food for one day, enough to feed tens of thousands of people. And you can be quite sure that as part of Solomon's great hedonistic pursuit, feasting was going to be the norm. All day, every day, food was at hand for him to eat and companions with whom he could eat. Every fruit, every vegetable, every salad, every culinary experiment his army of chefs could imagine, every rich flavor and gravy, every herb and spice, every juicy cut of meat, every exotic-tasting substance to drink, every mouth-watering combination, every sweet, every savory, every decadent dessert, no matter how ostentatious, and all the time, a banquet from breakfast until the midnight snack. And then, of course, like Scrooge McDuck diving into a pool of gold, there was the vault with all of its money in the museum. Verse 8 says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. This was a man who either had everything or the means to buy anything. He had rarities and wonders from distant lands. You know, treasures from kings and provinces would mean works of art and items of jewelry, crowns to add to the 100 or so that he's already got in the cupboard. Cutlery, candlesticks, lamps, jewel-encrusted mirrors, swords and other weaponry, all decoratively made and embedded with gems, rich fabrics, silk, linen, and every other color, of every color. And that was unusual in those days. I mean, Solomon had it all. And he had huge, limitless quantities of money, silver and gold, coins, bars, refined or unrefined. 1 Kings 10:14 mentions gold, chapter 10 mentions gold 14 times. And if you can describe your possessions and say the word gold 14 times in the space of a paragraph, then you're probably pretty well off. Solomon had shields of gold. He had a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. He had cups of gold, none of which was silver. Silver was not considered anything in the days of Solomon. King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. Wealthy man. And then Solomon had singers, verse 8, which might not sound very impressive until you remember when he lived. There were no smartphones, no YouTube to stream music, no CDs, MP3s, cassettes or radios, not even an old wind-up gramophone record. If you wanted to hear music, if you wanted to hear singing, you either made it yourself, assuming you had the time, the money, the skill, the voice or the inclination, or you pay someone to do it for you. And who could afford money to throw money at a frivolous expense like that? Paying someone to sing, what sort of massive, luxurious self-indulgence would that be? But here now is Solomon, and what does he have? He has cutting-edge entertainment. He's got whole choirs, which is the sense of the word singers there. Not just one wandering bard that drifts into town to sing for his supper, and not a passing band of troubadours to entertain him, but he's got his own full-time choirs of men and women whose job it is to fill out his palaces and his gardens with the beauty of music. He's got tenors and sopranos and bass and altos, the whole range of human voices. And he didn't have to carry them around in his pocket on his phone. He could command them to follow him around, having full stereo wherever he went. Or he can mute them if he grew tired. And last part of verse 8, there were the concubines, the mistresses. And the word here is actually a rare word. It's not always easy to translate. And it's not quite as delicate as concubines, because the root of the word in the Hebrew is the word breast, which means probably what Solomon is getting at is a crude ancient reference to woman, something that reflects the full scope of his sexual hedonism and his overall treatment of them as objects of desire. He says, I had many breasts, the delight of the sons of man, the pleasure of men. In other words, Solomon had a harem of women to whom he would turn in an unending quest for sexual satisfaction. 1 Kings 11 says that King Solomon loved many foreign women, that Solomon clung to these in love, that he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. So here was a man who threw himself into all the sexual pleasures and depravities that his mind could imagine, who thoroughly obliterated the Genesis mandate of one natural man and one natural woman to be united for their lives. And there was an endless stream of beautiful flesh for him to lust and leer over, passing through his bedchamber or wherever and whenever took his fancy. And just in case we're tempted to think that there was something Solomon missed or that he was too conservative to try, something that perhaps cultural tradition or lingering conscience might prevent him from attempting, look down at verse 10. It says, "And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure." He saw something. He wanted it. He took it. He thought of something, he liked the idea, he made it happen. If it felt good, he went for it. No inhibitions, no restraint, no looking back, but always, verse 9, fully conscious of what he was doing and why, his mental faculties engaged, his wisdom remaining. And he did it so exhaustively that he exceeded all that came before him in Jerusalem, every old Jebusite king going back for centuries. Which brings us now to the sober conclusion that he came to. And notice something, verse 10. Solomon does not say that he hated everything he tried. To the contrary, he says, "My heart found pleasure in all my toil." We must be realistic. Temptation would not be temptation if there was not some pleasure to be found in giving into it. The Bible speaks of the fleeting pleasures of sin in Hebrews 11:25. Romans 13:14 says, "Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Now, of course, sin can be pleasurable. Of course, sin can be gratifying. Don't pretend it is otherwise. You know, later on, at the end of the service, we're going to be singing a hymn that over the centuries, some Christians actually felt they had to change. Because the original said, "For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign." And over time, some Christians became a bit uncomfortable with that. They thought, well, we can't have people thinking that sin is pleasurable. Let's change it. "For thee all the follies of sin I resign," which happens to be the one that we've got. Now, sin is folly, but much of it is also pleasurable. Else people wouldn't do it. And we do ourselves and our children no favors by pretending it's not. Because then when our children leave home and they come face to face and see the sinful pleasures that they've been told are not pleasurable, they will conclude that they have been lied to by repressive monks or nuns. Rather, we need to teach our children the lesson of Scripture that Satan will take legitimate and good pleasures and corrupt them and turn them into deadly ones. Things that they are going to come across, and things that they must learn to deny for the sake of Christ, even as they receive from God lasting joy and holy pleasure in the things that He created and gave and gives His blessing to, as we enjoy them within the confines of His protective walls. So yes, Solomon found joy in it. It was the reward for all his toils. But look at verse 11. "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." The word "consider" there means to face or to look at someone or something right in the eye. So Solomon is giving an honest appraisal of the outcomes of this hedonism. "And behold," again, strong emphasis, "behold," he says, "it's all transitory, it's all temporary, it's all fleeting, it's all a breath. It's all frustratingly elusive. It's something that cannot be caught or held like the wind, because the moment that you catch it, it fades to nothing, and it's not there anymore. And there's no profit, and there's nothing gained under the sun. Because the pleasure couldn't satisfy, couldn't provide ultimate purpose or meaning, and it meant nothing in the light of death. and nothing in the light of judgment. In fact, many of the pleasures he embarked upon would condemn him. And like any appetite, the more he fed it, the more it grew, a chasing after the wind. His only reward, and that makes more sense then of verse 10, his only reward was the brief moment he had it. But then immediately it was gone, and he was restless for more, because what he had was faded and forgotten. His thirst went unslaked, his hunger grew, his lust returned, his enjoyment turned to boredom. It was, as another song that is also sung by Johnny Cash goes, it was an empire of dirt, and destined to be dirt as he is when he returns to the dust from which he came. That brings us then to the second and shorter point by way of continuing the application, is to say why this matters and what Christians take from it. Firstly, the world today is still under the sun. It's still living in Solomon's experiment, and consequently is profoundly dissatisfied, even though it has so much. Think about it. When and where, as never before, has there been an explosion of depression, suicide, and nihilistic despair? It is in those places that boast the most of everything. The most money, the most entertainment, the most gadgetry, the most opportunity, the most variety in fashion, art, shows, vehicles, and music, the most food, the most information, the most education, the most rooms in a house, the most everything. And consequently, the citizens of these nations that have so much more than thousands of years of single-room-dwelling peasants struggling to put food on the table, the little princes and princesses of modern civilization, well, they're the happiest people in the world, right? No. Because all this stuff, while bringing some joy as the reward for toil, don't deny that, it ultimately proves to be hollow, empty, and unsatisfying. And instead of turning back to God like Solomon did in this great repentance, which is the book of Ecclesiastes, people turn on each other to look for blame, to find meaning in putting someone else down, they turn to prescription medication, or they just carry on looking for something that can fill the God-sized gap in their lives. It was captured well in the title and subtitle of a book written, I believe, by an unbeliever. He called it The Progress Paradox: How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. And if you're honest, you've done the same. So have I. We've tried it, both before our conversion and even on some occasions, we must confess, since when we've made a pursuit of pleasure, of entertainment, of joy, and come up short, feeling as though something was lacking, something we grasped for a moment, but then it slipped away, something was missing. It's what happens when creatures that are purpose-built and designed and programmed to find their satisfaction in God begin to look for it in the things that He has created instead. And even if a person running full steam ahead gets to the end of their life before realizing how futile it is, in the words of Jesus, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? And let's consider then the temptation of Christ in this regard and his example, because there's a similarity here not just to Eden and creation, but there's a similarity to the temptation of the Lord. In Matthew 4, Jesus, a man, a human being, who is the eternal Son of God, he is tired, and he is hungry, and he is in a desert wilderness, his flesh crying out, as it were, for comfort. And then the devil comes and begins to make some offerings. First, bread, food for his appetite. turn these stones into bread. Second, physical security, ease, safety. You know, God will keep you if you jump off this temple. You'll be safe. And third, of most relevant of all, possessions. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory, it says. Everything Solomon had and more. The glory of empires, armies, lands and seas. The glory of multitudes, servants in abundance. The glory of treasures and arts and palaces and castles. The glory of all flesh, of any woman or every woman if he would desire. It's all on offer if only Jesus will cease to seek his Father and his will and rather become like the rest of humanity and seek something else, if he will bow down to Satan. And though it's more subtle and less sweeping today, the same temptation exists for us. We are constantly offered comfort and satisfaction in the things of the world through sleek marketing and advertising and by our own hearts. I mean, I ask you to have a look inside at that lingering part of your old nature, that dark part of a desire that you as a Christian are rightly mortifying and putting to death. Doesn't it whisper to you that you could be happier if you had the bigger house in the better neighborhood? That your life is missing something that would otherwise be fulfilled if only you had more money or more time for your hobbies or more passionate sex? That you could satisfy the urge if only you will click the link or travel to those exotic countries or get that job or graduate from that university or drive that car or eat in these restaurants or have that sort of power? The world, the flesh, and the devil still sow the lie that in such things there is meaning and joy and satisfaction. And to our shame, sometimes we believe it. How then did the Lord Jesus in his humanity resist such temptations? Well, for one thing, he was full of the Spirit of God, not just by virtue of being God, but by virtue of his dependence on the Lord as a man, on his Father as a man. He faced the temptations of the world in a spirit of constant prayer that cried out to heaven above. Then he was also full of the Word of God. He knew it so well that he could call it to mind and parry every thrust of Satan. And in the midst of it all, his mind was on things above, keeping in view the glory that was to come and not the tinsel that was around him. And then to make a way for those who have not been so faithful as he, that's every one of us, Christ died on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners like you and I. And he rose again to be with his Father. And he left a message, the gospel, that saves those who desire to be where he is, even as he desires to those that are given to him to be there with him. But while we wait for that glorious day, if you are a Christian, we may enjoy, final point now, subpoint rather, we may enjoy the gifts of God as the redeemed of the earth. You see, while Solomon explored and enjoyed, what Solomon explored and enjoyed was not in itself wicked. Rather, it was the manner and the motive of his exploration that was evil. But laughter, for instance, is a gift from God. It's an outward sign of joy that we express to show our delight in something. We laugh at ourselves. We laugh at different things, things that are not crude or morally depraved, and praise God for the gift of laughter. Luke 6:21 says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Laughter is a part of heaven. If you don't like laughing, you're not going to be happy there. Again, wine or beer, if you're in Luther's camp, is not sinful. Psalm 104:15 says, God gave wine to gladden the heart of man. And let's not have any of the silly nonsense about Jesus drinking grape juice. He drank wine. He turned water into wine. So while you should not fall into drunkenness or dependence upon it, you may partake of it if it is prudent for you to do so. Again, to have a home is not sin, not even a beautiful home, nor is wealth. The Bible acknowledges that they will be wealthy Christians. It says in 1 Timothy 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." There's nothing wrong inherently with money. To be a servant or to have a servant is no dishonor, for Christ himself was a servant to many, though we must thank God that slavery is illegal today. Again, to find satisfaction in work and building projects or hobbies even, it is not unrighteousness. We were made for this. Genesis 2, the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. We are part of being made in God's image means we are made to create and invent and explore and design and compose and enjoy. Hence, entertainment and earning and purchasing power. And we were made physical to eat and drink. God filled the world with many things whose sole reason for existence is to give us food. Rich and sumptuous things, huge varieties of them. This is not sinful hedonism, as though the only holy and pious way was to have dry bread and water. God speaks of a heavenly banquet. He gave incentives to ancient Israel, talking about a land flowing with milk and honey, a metaphor for richness in wealth and in food. And sexual pleasure and enjoyment within the designed and wise and safe and wonderful and holy framework of marriage between one natural man and one natural woman, that is something that God calls good, even very good, if we are to understand his blessing in Genesis 1 completed creation. Never for one moment think that God is a killjoy, that it is his mission, that it is the mission of the church to sap pleasure from life in the name of piety. That is a very skewed, one-sided view of the Bible, which fails to appreciate far more than it understands. Yes, we flee the fleeting pleasures of sin. Yes, there is self-watch and self-denial and sober-mindedness, and there are seasons of fasting from food or sex or entertainment. Yes, there is lacking today in Western Christianity a clear understanding of what it means to suffer for Christ, to deny oneself and take up one's cross, a lack of understanding that this is not actually our home and we should not expect heaven on earth because heaven is not now on earth. Yes, to all those things, but in seeking to address the imbalance, as we often seek to do in this church, we do not throw baby and bathwater out together. God gives good things to his people. 1 Timothy 4 speaks of foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Within the safe walls of God's guiding word, there is more pleasure, not less. There is greater pleasure, not boredom, because it is a holy and sanctified pleasure that finds its pleasure supremely in the God who gave such things. And Solomon's point is just that all of the things he had without God amounted to nothing, a chasing after the wind. It was a weak, counterfeited pleasure that would die and be lost forever. For God himself is his own greatest gift to man. And in Christ we find our purpose, our joy, our satisfaction, and through Christ all his gifts are to be fully enjoyed. It's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water that will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There's the satisfaction that Solomon spent a lifetime missing. But by the mercies of God at the end, he returned. And that offer is still there for everyone here who would have it. To anyone who would look on their life and say, it's an empire of dirt. To any wanderer who has seen that under the stones of the sparkling modern world there is skin and bones, a city with a dead soul. Anyone who went out there in search of experience to taste and to touch and to feel as much as a man can before he repents. If that describes you, come to the one who gives living water. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would thank you for the life of Solomon because he lived this great experiment to the full, and in all of his study, as it were, he came to conclusions that we could not have come to if we had not lived the same experiment. And he has saved us, Lord, saved us the effort of trying to live like that and shown us the folly of it. And he has directed us again back to you. So we thank you, Lord, for this account, this repentance of his in the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you inspired it and you use it. And we would pray, Lord, that you would keep our hearts from the temptation to follow the fleeting pleasures of sin, and that you would draw us always to yourself, Lord, when we should go astray. We pray also for the unconverted, whether they be in our midst or wherever they may be, that you would call to them and that you would bring them out of the empire of dirt that is their lives, out of the foolishness of hedonistic pleasure, and help them to find their pleasure in you and in you alone. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.